We're starting a new series today. It's Living in Light of Easter. What impact does the resurrection really have on us now as believers? Greg's going to start our new series. Romans 8, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
I thought there would be towels waiting for him. I didn't think it would be me waiting for him. Well, so we're starting a new sermon series from the book of Romans, which was a letter written by Paul to the church in Rome. And we're looking at what it means to live in light of Easter. Right? And the good news of Easter is that Jesus has died and risen to life to save us, to rescue us. Right? This is the gospel. So we're asking, how does faith in the gospel actually lead to change in real life? Now, in the first half of Romans, the first half of his letter, Paul lays out a beautiful, rich proclamation of the gospel. And in the second half, Paul tells us what gospel faith means for our lives. Right? He tells us how our lives are changed if we have faith in Jesus. And today's passage begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, condemnation is a legal word. It means ruled as guilty or liable for punishment. And Paul says, in Christ there is none. Now, what follows in this chapter is our assurance of salvation because it's all God's work. Right? And it builds to this amazing final section where Paul magnificently declares, there's nothing in all the earth and all of heaven, nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul tells us that this assurance changes our lives. So we're going to see how. Okay, but before we jump into this passage, let's pray. Almighty God, our Savior, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us your character, your promises, and how you make us new in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. For those in Christ, there is no condemnation, there is no condemnation, and there is no condemnation. That's not a good outline this time? Okay, but that's really the point. That's really the point. There's no condemnation. So what is it? What are we really going to look at? Why we need it, how we get it, and why we get it. Okay, so why we need it, how we get it, and why we get it. So first, why do we need it? Why do we need no condemnation? Well, all of us live our life looking for a verdict. We all want to be told we're good enough. We all want to be told you matter. And we all look to something to give us that verdict. We look to our family, our kids, our career, our grades, our looks, our reputation, to give us the verdict that we're good enough. Right? These are the things we value. They're our ultimate. And we let them be our judge. We let them give us our verdict. So, for example, if you look to your kids for your verdict, right, then when things are going well with them, when people notice how well-behaved they are, right, when they're respectful to you, then you get the verdict, you matter, you're doing good. They start to misbehave, things aren't going well in school, maybe they're in a relationship with somebody that's not good for them, not good enough. You, maybe them too. Right, or maybe, you know, it's in our grades or our career. And when, you know, and so then when things are going well, when we're studying well and our grades are coming together, we get the verdict. You're good enough. But if you work hard on an essay and the grade just doesn't come back like you thought it would be, or when you inevitably meet that person and you realize you're never the smartest person in the room, not good enough. And we live our lives in fear of a verdict of condemnation. Waiting for that verdict, it's like looking down the barrel of a gun and just waiting to see what's going to come. And we've all of us put the condemnation gun in the hands of something. We're all longing for a verdict. But if we look around, or if we look inside, that verdict, eventually, is almost always not good enough. But Paul tells us that in Christ alone, we get the verdict, no condemnation. Now, one of the major themes in the Bible is the theme of righteousness and nakedness. Right, the earliest plot line is when Adam and Eve disobey God, they felt naked. My editor asked me to point out that indeed they were naked. But now they noticed it, and they needed to cover up, and they felt ashamed. So they took fig leaves to try to do the job. And we're no different. We wear clothes to hide what's inside. Right, as Christians, we continue to struggle in our faith. We struggle with sin. We're overcome with doubts and anxieties and feeling of failures. And we cover ourselves to hide our feelings of condemnation. So we've got a friend here who calls this church clothes. Right? Because, I mean, look how nice these pants are. You might know, this is what Chris wore last week. Right, so life has thrown us struggles. We're going through difficult times. We're aware of our failures. But we put on our metaphorical church clothes so nobody knows. Right? We put on a smile, but inside, we're crying. We nod silently, but inside, we're breaking down. We say the right things. We keep it together. Because we don't want people to know we're struggling. Right? We spiritually dress the part, but we're lost. We're alone. We're empty. But we make sure nobody knows. And so what does Jesus say to those who are broken, who feel naked, who doesn't want anybody to know? He says, you can take off your church clothes. Right? Jesus knows the very depths of your heart. He knows your loneliness, your struggle, and your failure. And he knows your pain, and he says, no condemnation. And if you're a Christian, you have the glorious privilege of coming alongside brothers and sisters and using God's word to encourage them. Now, you might be listening and thinking, that's interesting. For those who believe in condemnation, that is. You know, I mean, I see how for those people, no condemnation, that verdict, that would be encouraging, that would be helpful. But I don't think I condemn myself. And I also don't believe in a God that condemns. Yes, you do. Let me show you. In a recent issue of New York Magazine, one author who spends a lot of time talking to people describes people today like this. Feeling guilty and inadequate at every turn, they compare themselves relentlessly to others. They are turned inside out day after day by social media. So let me share some things that people say. Okay, so here's one. I think my primary emotion is guilt. When I'm happy, it only takes moments before I feel guilty about it. I feel desperately unworthy of my happiness. Guilty for receiving it out of the pure chaotic luck of the universe. Or this is spoken by a woman in a relationship. When is he going to realize that I'm an anxious mess who overthinks everything and hates herself? Or another one says, I wanted to be honest, but I also wanted to be loved. And finally, the author describes life today this way. Merely muddling through, doing your best, seeing friends when you can, trying to enjoy yourself as much as possible, is, according to the reigning dictates of today's culture, tantamount to failure. You must live your best life and be the best version of yourself. Otherwise, you're nothing and no one. This is what condemnation looks like. And these examples are not extreme. Right? In some way, we can all relate. We feel naked and ashamed. Look, if you really believe that God doesn't condemn, then why are you so filled with anxiety and doubt and guilt? And why are you working harder and harder to convince everybody that you have it together? Or maybe you believe that God doesn't condemn, but your view of God is so small that the condemning remarks from your friends on Facebook or from your own conscience outweigh any no condemnation from your small God. We've all put the condemnation gun into the hands of our reputation, our career, our looks, our health, what our kids think of us, and they never fail to pull the trigger. When we look to anything but God for our verdict, these are idols. And idols always let us down. They only condemn. They always demand more, more, and more. But we desperately need a verdict of no condemnation. So that's the first point. So second, how do we get it? How do we get the verdict, no condemnation? Well, our passage starts with therefore, which means that Paul is referencing something he said earlier and saying this is the implication. And Paul's referencing his previous explanation of the gospel. So to briefly summarize, Paul said earlier in Romans that the gospel is this: all have sinned, but God freely justifies through the atoning sacrifice in Jesus. All have sinned, but God freely justifies through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And the implication of the gospel is there's no condemnation. So in verse 3 here, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So we get it because of what God has done. Okay, but why? Four reasons. So first, God is righteous. And God is righteous means he keeps his promises. And God has promised to rescue his people, to bless them and to bless the world through them. And it's in God's very nature and it's in his very character to keep his promises. His promises to bless and rescue his people, to save sinners, to forgive and to love us. And the gospel fulfills all of God's promises throughout the entire Old Testament. He keeps his promises through Jesus' work. Second, all of us are sinners in need of forgiveness. Now, some of us hear that word sinner and we cringe, or we know people that cringe. Right? But what does it mean? It means we don't love God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Right? We look to idols for our verdict, for our satisfaction. There's all these other things that we really love. It means we don't obey God in everything. Instead, we obey our own desires and emotions when they're in conflict with God's desires. Because we've decided that we know better than God does in those areas. It means we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We may love our neighbors quite a bit, but at the end of the day, we know who's number one. And so every single one of us falls short of God's glory. But as a gift, God freely justifies us. Justification's a theological word, right? But what it means is to declare righteous. It means that even though we're sinners, even though we all fall short of God's glory, God declares that we are righteous. Though we're sinners, he counts us as if we aren't. He counts us as holy. So it might be helpful to think of this way. So I'm a professor, and if a student of mine fails an exam and try hard to imagine there's good reason to have mercy, I can't honestly say to the student, "You did great on the exam," right? Because they didn't. But I could say, "I won't count this exam toward your final grade." God doesn't count our sin against us. God doesn't count our sin against us, but he counts God, Jesus' faithfulness for us. And God declares that his promises to rescue and redeem his people, to love and bless his people, to make them a blessing to the world, apply to us. It's God's gift to us. We don't earn it. We were sinners, but God saves us. Okay. Third, this is accomplished by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So Paul says earlier, we're redeemed through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The key word that we'll probably all get tripped up on is propitiation, which is sometimes translated atoning sacrifice. And you can tell it's not a word we say or use all the time. So let me explain it a little bit. There's a lot of evil and injustice in the world, right? Do I need to convince? Just look around, right? And the Bible tells us that God is angry at evil and injustice. God is angry at sin and rightfully, as a holy, good, loving judge, condemns evil. Now, sometimes, you know, you might wince at the idea of an angry God, right? I mean, after all, God is a God of love, right? And that's a lot better. But please consider, it would be less loving for God not to be angry at evil and injustice. Okay, so let me say that differently. God is more loving because he's angry at sin. So it would be less loving for God not to be angry when political rulers murder their own people. It would be less loving for God not to be angry when family members abuse children. It would be less loving for God not to be angry when social and economic systems like slavery, but not only slavery, oppress and dehumanize people. God's anger is an expression of his love. God is angry at the sin that destroys and dehumanizes his people and his creation because of his love. But on the cross, Jesus took God's anger. Jesus bore it all and turned away God's wrath, paying the price for our sins so that God can forgive us. That's propitiation. Jesus' sacrifice turned away God's anger. And, you know, Jesus didn't placate God. It wasn't like God was angry, but then Jesus, you know, changed his mind and now he was loving. God's the Trinity. And it says God put forth Jesus. God put forth Jesus in love. The cross is the ultimate act of love. Because of God's love, God's angry at sin. And because of God's love, God put forth Jesus as our atonement. And fourth, Paul says that because of Christ's work, God's justice requires forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus paid the price, God is not only merciful to forgive us, but he is just to do so. God's mercy was shown in sending Jesus. But now God's justice requires that he forgive us. Because Jesus has paid the price in full. There's nothing left to pay. There's nothing for God to require. So here, Paul summarizes the gospel in verse 3, saying, God has done what the law could not do. By sending his own son, he condemns sin in the flesh. God has done it. God saves us, not us. And God did it by sending his son Jesus to condemn sin. All have sinned, but God freely justifies through his atoning sacrifice. And the implication is there's no condemnation. And this is crucial. The wording's not, you're not condemned. Right? Paul says there is no condemnation. There's never condemnation. For the Christian, condemnation is no longer a thing. Right? Some of us think that what it means to say Jesus forgive us is we're forgiven for now, and then when we screw up, we need some more forgiveness. But that isn't what Paul says. He says no condemnation. None. Not ever. Never. Because Jesus bore all your sin. Past, present, future. It's all paid for. God has done what the law could not do. He condemns sin in the flesh. He's condemned sin definitively. So he will never condemn you. And that's why at the end of Romans 8, Paul can say, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. This is why we sometimes summarize the gospel this way. You are more wicked than you could ever imagine, but in Christ you are more loved than you could ever dare hope. Now you might wonder though, does it matter if I have strong faith or if I have weak faith, right? Maybe I didn't accept Jesus the right way. We're saved because of the object of our faith, not because of the strength of our faith. Right? We're saved because our faith is in Jesus. It's the strength of Jesus that saves us. Okay, so, you know, this might be a helpful image. If you're falling off a cliff and there's a branch and you don't know how strong the branch is, but you reach out and grab it and you have this very weak faith that just maybe it'll do it. If it's a strong branch, you're fine. It doesn't matter how much anxiety and guilt you had about reaching out for it. If you're consciously anxious about whether or not you believe correctly or have you accepted Jesus the right way, then you're putting the condemnation gun in the hand of your own faith and not in Christ. The Bible says we're saved because we belong to Jesus. And we belong to Jesus because he bought us with his blood. We're not our own. We're saved through faith. If that's true of you, then you're saved. Whether your acceptance was brave or weak, courageous or timid. And so this is actually where that branch analogy is not so helpful, because then it looks like we're really the ones doing everything. But the emphasis here, the emphasis on in Scripture, is God saves us. He's not just some passive branch waiting, hoping that you'll reach out. He's reached out to you. He bought you. So we get no condemnation by putting our faith in his work for us. So that's why we need it and how we get it. So third, why do we get no condemnation? For what purpose? So look at verse 4. Paul says, God condemns him in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here in this verse and in the rest of the passage, we see the purpose of our salvation is that we would walk according to the Spirit. God has set us free from the law of sin and death so that we can live holy lives. Right? That's why we get no condemnation, so that we can begin to live holy lives. And only in the gospel of Jesus do you get the verdict before the performance. Every other worldview or religion, the performance leads to the verdict. So, you know, again, an example. In school, if you do well on an exam, you get an A. The performance, doing well in the exam, leads to the verdict, the grade. So, a secular person gets their identity, gets their verdict from being a good person, from doing good. So you're a good enough person, you do enough good in the world, and eventually you get the verdict. The Buddhist, performance leads to the verdict. The Muslim, performance leads to the verdict. The religious moralist, the performance leads to the verdict. Every other religion and worldview, every day is a trial. Every day you're in the courtroom working for your verdict. But in Jesus, we get the verdict, no condemnation. And that leads to our performance. So a great example of how this works is if you think about when Jesus rescued the woman caught in adultery. Remember that story? The religious authorities bring the woman to him, and Jesus famously says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." Right? So they all scatter. And Jesus turns to her and he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." First, Jesus does not condemn her. Then he tells her, sin no more. You reverse the order and you lose the gospel. Traditional religion says, stop sinning and I won't condemn you. Modern society says, there's no such thing as sin, so there's nothing to condemn. But Jesus says, I don't condemn you, stop sinning. How can that be? Why does no condemnation lead us to stop sinning? Two reasons. First, because if we're told, stop sinning or else I'll condemn you, then our motivation for obedience is fear or guilt or pride. In that case, we obey out of fear of punishment, or we obey to avoid feelings of guilt, or we obey because we're prideful. We're not the kind of people who get condemned. But when you've already been forgiven, when you've already been set free, then the motivation for obedience is love and gratitude. And love and gratitude are much better motivations to lead holy lives. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British preacher, and he describes the difference like this. Let me read this for you. The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing the laws of the state and a husband who has done something he should not do in his relationship with his wife. Even if he's not breaking the law, he is wounding the heart of his wife. It's no longer just a legal matter. It is a matter of a personal relationship and love. In a sense, it is now something much worse than legal condemnation. Do you hear what he's saying? When we love somebody, we avoid hurting them because we care about their heart. We want to do good to them. We want to delight them. We don't constantly ask, "What have you done for me lately?" We go out of our way to bring them joy, to find out what they desire and to do it. And as Christians who have already received no condemnation, we're set free to live holy lives out of grateful love for what Christ has done. So first, we have a better motivation for obedience. But the second reason is because we now live by the Spirit. So starting in verse 8, Paul says, "If Christ is in you, then the Spirit of God dwells in you." The Spirit of God dwells in you because there's no condemnation, because you've been declared righteous. And the Spirit gives life, he goes on to say. Right? He says, the Spirit raised Christ Jesus from the dead to indestructible glory. So we, living by the Spirit, have an incredible power in our lives to live according to God's desires. So practically, what do? How do we, by the Spirit, beat sin? Well, this is next week's sermon. I'm going to talk a lot more about that, so I'm going to just cover it very briefly today. But look at the passage. We are to set our mind on things of the Spirit rather than setting our mind on sin. So we must resolutely set our thoughts, our desires, our actions, everything we do and everything we are on God's commands, on His desires, on His will for our hearts and for our minds and for our souls. And as I'll discuss next week, our task is to put to death sin in our lives. By the Spirit's guidance, through Scripture and community and honest prayer, we fight every vestige of sin in our lives. And by the Spirit's power, we'll progress. But you might be wondering, you might say, hold on, that's all well and good, but my life does not look like that. I continue to struggle. I'm full of anxiety and doubt. I give in to temptation. I'm controlled by my idols. What does that mean? Right? Because I thought that if I'm a Christian, then I've been baptized into Christ Jesus. I've died to sin and been raised in the Spirit to newness of life. Why do I continue to struggle? Well, just before our passage, Paul has this incredible, honest, incredibly realistic confession. Paul says, this is the Apostle Paul, right? One of the greatest people like ever to live. I continue to struggle with sin. What I want to do, obey Jesus, I don't do. What I don't want to do, sin and evil, that's what I do. He says, he said, as Christians, having put our faith in Jesus, we've died to sin, and yet we're united to Christ in His death and raised to new life, and yet the Spirit of God dwells within us, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness, and yet I lose my temper with my kids or my spouse this morning, and yet I gossip, I'm judgmental of others who don't have it together, and yet I look down on others, I'm insensitive to others' struggles, I'm dismissive of those who I disagree with. And yet I lust, I covet, I envy. We continue to struggle. Paul knows what his readers are thinking at this point. If I continue to struggle with sin, what does that mean? Right? Perhaps you're wondering the same thing. I've died to sin, right? I've accepted Jesus, right? I'm not supposed to keep sinning because I've died to sin. The Spirit lives in me, but it doesn't feel like it. I continue to struggle with sin. What does that mean? There's deep insecurity there, There's profound doubt. This is what we're saying. I thought I was dead to sin. Does this mean I'm not? Does this mean I'm not forgiven? Does this mean I'm condemned? If you put your faith in Jesus, but you still feel condemned, then you're putting the condemnation gun somewhere. In your own goodness, in your own reputation, in how much you're doing for God. But Paul says, after his amazing confession, there is no condemnation. He goes on to say, who's there to condemn? The only one who could only condemn you is Jesus. And he's the one who died for you. He lives for you. He intercedes and pleads for you. He will not condemn you. Paul tells us that the God who created the world, the God of infinite holiness and power, the God whose voice shakes the heavens and causes the earth to quake, looks upon you and says, there is no condemnation. There is nothing that can separate you from my love. The struggle with guilt and shame and loneliness and anxiety and failure will not end completely when you put your trust in Jesus. But the condemnation does. As we struggle, Christ clothes us with new armor to equip us for future battles. Because of the verdict we've received, we go back to that. Do you desperately want to be honest and loved? God knows the depths of your heart, all your sin, all your failures, and he loves you more than you could ever hope. Do you constantly feel naked and shame? Do you feel like a fraud? Are you afraid you're going to be found out? On the cross, Jesus was shamefully stripped naked for you. He took on your guilt and shame and received the condemnation we deserve so that we can receive the life and the righteousness that is his. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you aren't sure what you believe, I encourage you to consider, how would your life be transformed by knowing that the God of perfect holiness and justice loves you? That despite your guilt and flaws, there's no condemnation because of what Christ has done, and that you could never lose that. What freedom and joy would you have if you put your faith in the one who gave himself for you, rather than all the things that are constantly condemning you? If you're a Christian, but you don't feel like your relationship with God is full of joy and peace, but constantly full of guilt and fear, you know, I encourage you to consider whether or not you've put your faith in Christ's definitive work for you or in something else. And I encourage us all to consider how the gospel gives us the power to encourage those who are ashamed, lonely, anxious, fearful, or full of guilt. The gospel should make us the most kind, compassionate, humble, empathetic people on the planet. Because we're not condemned, even though we know we should be. And because we live in love and gratitude by the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. So let's rely on the Spirit as we seek to love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have done it, that there is no condemnation, that you have set us free to live lives of obedience to you, and that nothing can separate us from your love. God, we pray that you would dwell in our hearts and guide us this week, drawing us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen.